following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to start our study through the Gospel of Matthew tonight. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. And I'm excited about this. Been preparing for it, reading through the Gospel of Matthew for a while, and every time you go through it, you see something different, new. You see the connections between those stories, and so I'm excited about this. It'll probably take us, as I mentioned on the weekend, probably close to 15, 16, 17 weeks, right in there. So that means we'll be in Matthew through the summer. And when I'm gone, most of the time, I'm not going to be gone a lot during the summer, but when I am gone, we will probably continue through the Gospel of Matthew. Pastor Jeff is preparing to, and we'll tell you more about some changes going on with Pastor Jeff's ministry here at Refuge. Still going to be here, but some changes related to youth ministry and ministry in here. But he'll continue on when I'm not here, or if it happens to be Alan. Anyway, we're going to stay in the Gospel of Matthew unless we have someone from out of town, and we won't tell them they got to preach Matthew. You okay with that? So anyway. All right, Matthew. We're not going to start in Matthew chapter 1 tonight. Guess where we're going to start? John. We're going to go back to John. And so the kingdom and the power and the glory tonight is just the introduction, but I want you to turn to John chapter 14. I referenced this last week and our last weekend, and that's where I'd like to start if we could. Let's stand together, can we? John chapter 14, I'm going to read two separate passages of just two or three verses each. We'll start at verse 15 and down to verse 17, then we'll jump over to verse 25. And here's Jesus speaking to his disciples the night that he was betrayed. Anybody excited about this, by the way? About getting through the Gospel of Matthew, letting the Gospel of Matthew get into you and develop something strong in you as we look at Jesus. Follow along with me. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Over in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now read verse 27 out loud with me, please. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How many of you, look up here, look at me, how many of you would say by the looks of me, not only with my glasses do I look like David Letterman sometimes, but how many of you would say, I think you're probably my generation? How many of you would say, you're probably my generation? You remember peace, brother? Yeah. Peace. What did you mean when you said peace? We usually meant no war, no more war, no more war. When Jesus says peace, what does he mean? He means something deeper than just no war. He says, my peace to you. They were entering into a life that would be filled with conflict. But he says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's read that one more time, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Father, I am so grateful that pronouncement of peace from Jesus, it means more than chill. It means more than, you know, just calm down, Lord. It's a promise that you would fill us with your peace, with that shalom, Lord, that brings all those parts together, even if we walk with you through really hard times. So, Father, I pray that as we look at the life and the ministry and the redemption of Jesus over these coming months, that something of your word would hook our hearts, Lord. It would remain in us. Teach us, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and make these words alive to us. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Turn to somebody and say, peace to you. Shalom.
Peace, Bill.
Yeah. How many of you here this last weekend? You remember this? We talked about how to read the Gospels. I hope that's helpful. That as you open up all of the Bible, period, obviously. But as we look at the Gospels, you pray, God, open this to me. And you're not going to give up. You're going to continue to read deliberately to see not just the facts that are in there, but to encounter the living God, the Christ who walked on this planet, looked just like a man. You know, you're aware of this, that Jesus really didn't have a halo as he walked around Nazareth and Galilee and Jerusalem. There was no beams of light coming from his head. There was blood streaming down his face. He looked very, very human, and he looked defeated on the cross. Well, obviously, we'll get to that in a few months. But as we read through, it's just with this deliberation, with this determination, Lord, I want to encounter you. I want to see you so that I can know you. I want to go deeper in my relationship with you. And you come with the hunger and you come with the humility to allow God to change and alter, rearrange what needs to be rearranged, which means sometimes stuff has to be picked up and dropped and needs to be let go. And you'd allow him to put other things in that maybe you didn't want. But you read with this attentiveness and the expectation that you will find something of Christ on every page. And you look for the grace. You look for the truth, which John identified as the glory of God. We saw the glory, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. You look for those gospel encounters where good news, I mean way good news, just bursts upon the hearts and the lives of these people that Jesus touches. Gospel, I guess you could say that gospel is people receiving gifts from God they don't deserve. Isn't that right? Where something that was paid for by someone other than us is delivered to us by Jesus, paid for and delivered by him. So you look for the Gospels and you look for the face of God. And you're going to see that if you look here. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God has revealed himself to us through Christ. God, who in various times and in different ways spoke to us through the prophets, has now spoken to us by his own dear Son, who is the exact representation of him. So as you look at Jesus in these 28 chapters, you're going to be looking at the face of God. Not just another dude, not just another Jewish dude, but God in human flesh. And keep all of that in mind. Take a picture of it if you need to. But more than anything, just open your heart every time you turn a page. Every time your eyes fall on these words, say, God, show me, take me deeper, draw me closer. Well, there's something I want to recommend to you, and we're ordering in about 10 copies of this, but you don't even need to buy it. Anybody read that from where you're sitting? The Harmony of the Gospels. The Harmony of the Gospels, well, hopefully the title explains itself. What it does is it takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four authorized gospels. Oh, there's tons of other gospels, but they're bogus gospels. The real authorized stories of the life of Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it takes them and it lays them out side by side as accurately as we can put the finger on it, as chronologically as it unrolled in real time from the birth of Jesus, or with John, in John's case, before the birth of Jesus, way before the birth of Jesus, back into eternity. And it's such a handy tool as you make your way through, especially what we call the synoptic gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It puts it in chronological order, lays them side by side in columns, and it's just a really, really tremendous tool to help you get a grasp of how all this flows. Now, Matthew never claims that he's writing in chronological order. I think that's really important to remember. He's telling the story of Jesus like so many movies that you've watched, not of Jesus, but just of anybody, where maybe it starts way late in his life, and maybe it's the story of someone who's, like Jesus even, been betrayed, and maybe he's about to die, and the movie starts in the last days, and then it backs up. Well, Matthew writes his gospel not chronologically, so don't get confused if you say, hey, wait a minute, Luke said this happened then. But the Harmony of the Gospel will help you. Now, here's where you can go. There's the website up there, lifeofchrist.com, and then you scroll down to the place where it says Gospel Harmonies, and click on that, and you can copy it, you can download it, you can print it out for free. You don't have to pay the however many, 15 or 20 bucks that this book will probably be. We only have about 10 of them coming in. So let me just see a show of hands from anybody that thinks you might be interested. And by the way, the difference between this one, which is just the references, on the one that you can get online, it just shows you the event that happened, and it shows you the different places in the Gospels where it happened. You got to look it up yourself. In the Harmony of the Gospels, every word from the Gospels is already written in there, and you can read it just, you know, like a book without having to turn back and forth to all the Gospels. How many of you are interested in buying a book like this? I'm just going to get a head count, see if we got to get more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I think we need, Trisha, if you're here, we need to order about 15 more of these. And that's good. I love that when people are studious and want to dig in and study the Word and have one of those in your library right at hand. How many of you, by the way, really still prefer having a book in your hand instead of reading it online? Yeah, okay. 1, 2, 3, 9. So, very, very helpful tools. What I want to do tonight, we won't be studying in the text of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start that next Wednesday, and this Sunday I'm going to pick out a verse or two from somewhere in the first two or three chapters. So read ahead, and like Chuck would have this guessing game, see if you can guess what I'm going to be preaching on this Sunday. But it'll be about discipleship, about growing up in the Lord. But what I want to do tonight is introduce the Gospel of Matthew, answering a few questions about Matthew. And they are the who, what, when, where, and why. Answers to those questions. Well, the what we talked about last week on the weekend. We talked about what was covered in this in the Gospel. The fact is that the Gospels are just that. They're Gospel. They're good news. They're glad tidings. The book, as you know, if you've read any of the Gospels, and I'm sure you've read all of the Gospels if you've been a Christian for a while, you know there's bad stuff that happens in the good news, right? There are stories of people telling lies, and there's stories of people dying and people being persecuted for their faith. There's a lot of intense encounters. And so there's all kinds of that in there, but the whole story, the gamut of the story of Jesus is good news. I'm so glad that when they decided to call it what they called it, they said, let's just call it Evangelion. Let's call it the great news, the glad tidings. So we talked about that on the weekend, but let's talk about the who, the author. Who is this Matthew? Who is this guy who is, by the way, he's only mentioned once in the Gospel of Matthew. Only one time, but he never really identifies himself as the writer. John does, but he does it in a sly way. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, and then late in the Gospel of John, he's sort of pointed out as that's the one. He sort of keeps it a secret, but Matthew never says, Gospel written by Matthew. But it was well understood in the first century that that was the Gospel that was written by Matthew. Same guy that's called Levi in the other Gospels. All the leadership in the early church named Matthew as the writer. They said it's that Matthew, that very Matthew that's talked about really in his gospel only one time. Only one time do you see him mentioned. It's that Matthew who is Levi the what? He's the tax man. And he's not your tax man. He's the nation's tax man. He's the IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service agent. And he's an employee of Rome. So that means that in most Jews' eyes in that day, how do you think they felt about Matthew? Hated him, despised him, at least. If they didn't hate him, if they knew better than hating him, they just didn't like him. They wouldn't invite him to their parties. They wouldn't ask him over for dinner. He was the guy that when these fishermen came off the Sea of Galilee, he might have been one of the guys that had to extract from them either the money or the goods, the portion that belonged to Rome. And he had to draw that in and pay his employer, Rome. And by the way, he would have been a very wealthy man. All tax collectors were. Because they were doing what? Taking more, usually taking more than they were supposed to take in. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke? He hears Jesus is coming. He climbs up into the tree to get a better look. And when Jesus said, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Jesus had a habit of having dinner with sinners. Anybody happy about that? Dinner with a sinner. Ask Jesus over. He'll be happy to have dinner with you. But when Zacchaeus comes down and he says this to Jesus, if I cheated anybody, you can just almost safely take the word if out of there, because they had. He said, I'm ready to pay back. I'm ready to get right. I'm ready to forget the past and become a new person. But he would have been despised and he would have been shunned. He would not have been the favorite employee in Capernaum or wherever he happened to be set up. His position as a tax collector, a lot of times those positions were purchased at a very, very, very great cost because it was so lucrative. And certainly they'd have to be checked out, but they were allowed to. Rome didn't care if they got more than they needed to, as long as Rome got their cut. So Matthew, Levi, his other name, he probably had a lot of reason to not really want to get too close to the people that he had possibly stolen from. He wasn't the favorite man in whatever village or whatever town, or unless he moved all over the place picking up the taxes for Rome. But Levi was that Levi, that Matthew, that disciple who became an apostle, who became one of those disciples pulled out of the crowd of hundreds by the time Jesus made his choice. He said, I want you, you, and you. And he counted out 12 of them, and Matthew made the cut to be an apostle, capital A, apostle, that would serve Jesus Christ in a very, very unique way. And by the way, I need to tell you this too. We'll get to it when we get to that whole section on apostle. You know what apostle basically means? It just means servant. It just means servant. You're someone who's been trusted to carry the message of another man, your master. It's just another level of servanthood. And God calls us all to be his servants. But for Matthew, he was called to go a step, I guess we would typically say a step higher, a place of greater privilege. And when these guys were called to be apostles out of the group of disciples, they were really called to the front line. They were like point men, and they would take the hits. All of them died a martyr's death except John, who we've talked about many times. They tried to kill him, and he wouldn't die. But he suffered for his faith. And so did Matthew. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I do want to turn. I said we weren't going to turn much, but I do want to turn to Matthew chapter 9. And we'll just read two verses that cover his call to follow Jesus. Look at verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, let me put that up there for you. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. Now remember, I'm going to read this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tonight. I want you to see the layers of difference in these three Gospels. He said, follow me, and so he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And we'll get to the rest of the dialogue when we get to that chapter. Turn over to Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, it's chapter 2. Same story, but there's something interesting that's laid in there from Mark's point of view. In Matthew, he just says, follow, and he follows. And then there he is, the next scene, he's there in a house having dinner with Jesus. But in Mark chapter 2, look down at verse 14, or verse 13. And then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, notice this, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. This is the same scene. It's the same man. It's his other name. And he said to him, what? Follow me. So he arose and followed him. Verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. Who's the house that he was sitting in Matthew? See, Matthew doesn't even tell us that it was his house. He said, I was at dinner with Jesus. There's something humble about this guy that I love already. He's not bragging about, well, I threw Jesus a big feast. But Mark tells us that, and by the way, look at verse 15. See, Levi is in parenthesis right there. That means it's inferred. It's not in the Mark text. It doesn't actually say Levi, but it's inferred. You'll see why in a second. But as he was dining at Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and there were tons of them, and they followed him. So look at the impact already. Matthew has thrown a feast for Jesus, And he invites his tax collector and sinner friends. You got any tax collector friends or sinner friends? And he invites them, you got to meet this Jesus. And before the night is over, before the dessert is served, if there was, they're ready to follow Jesus. Thank you, Matthew, for inviting your friends to hear Jesus. And then they began to follow him. Son of Alphaeus. Let me tell you who's son of Alphaeus, what that means. If you look at the other, not the other, but if you look at the list of the apostles, where Jesus had taken those 12 out of that much larger crowd, there's a man who's listed who's called James, the son of Alphaeus. There are at least three groups of brothers in the 12 apostles. There's Peter and Andrew, and there's James and John, and there's another James, different James, James and Levi, or James and Matthew. And some think there might even be a father-son duo in the group of apostles as well. So his brother, little brother, older brother, we don't know, but he's following Jesus now with his brother. Now turn over to Luke's gospel, which is Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 5, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 5. One more really key bit of information that Luke gives us from this same scene. And starting at, what have we got, verse 27. It says, and after these things, he, again, that's Jesus, he went out, saw a tax collector named Levi. See, it's not in parenthesis there, that's Levi. That's how Mark knew it was Levi. And he saw Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Sounds the same up to this point, right? Look at this next verse, and let's read together. So he left all. I didn't hear that in Matthew. Matthew didn't even tell us, so I left it all behind. I fired myself. You ever fired yourself? Anybody here ever get? No, I don't need to know the hands of those who have been fired. I've been fired before. But he fired himself. He said, I'm done here. I wonder if he'd been listening to Jesus for a while. There, you know, by the tax office where the fishermen would bring in Peter and Andrew, James and John, maybe right down there by the water. I wonder if he'd been listening and maybe even longing, oh, wow, those guys got something that I don't have. I don't know. That's all inferred. But I wonder what made him instantly just get up and follow him. He left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. That's this Levi. He left everything to go follow Jesus. He throws him a great big party. He invites all of his friends in. He's found something already. He knows you'd have to call him a baby Christian, right? Just a beginning follower. He says, I don't need what the world offers me. I don't need to chase down that stuff anymore. I'm going to go back to my worldly friends. And I'm going to impact their life with what I've found, with what Jesus has given me. Isn't that the disposition? Isn't that the approach of someone who loves Jesus? I want the broken people that I know to know him. And so his first thing, I don't know, somebody had to go shopping for the food. And so the invitation goes out through the town. It's party at my house tonight. All the tax collectors. It's a tax collector convention at Matthew's house. And all the sinners, they just grab. Jesus is sitting down where he loved to sit, with broken people. Matthew reminds us of his less than favorable standing when he allows his name, the only other place that his name is listed or mentioned, just even mentioned in his gospel, is when he inserts it into the list of apostles, and he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. The tax collector. He doesn't even say Matthew the lover of Jesus, though he was. You know the reason he put that in there? So there'd be hope for all the other tax collectors that would read his story. Jesus came after me, the despised and hated and marginalized tax collector. He cared enough to search me out and find me. So that's that Matthew. It's that Matthew. It's that Levi. Now, when was it written? Let me give you just a little bit on this, because there's all kinds of opinions on exactly when it was written. We really don't know. Jesus died somewhere around what we would call 30 AD, give or take a year or two, but somewhere right around there. The first letter, the first bit of New Testament literature that was written, the first letter was written by James, who was James, the brother of Jesus. And that was probably somewhere around 50 AD. Paul's letters are written somewhere between 52 and 66 AD, because we pretty much know when he died, and he didn't write anything after he died. So somewhere between 52 and 66, because we know towards the end of Paul's life, he said, I think I'm about to be executed. I think it's just about over. And was Paul ready to go to heaven? Oh man, was he ready to go to heaven? He writes to some of his friends and said, I'd rather be there with him than here with you. Oh gee, thanks Paul, that makes me feel really good. No, but he said, I know that I have to stay here to minister to you. And he was good with that, but he was ready to go to heaven. So Paul's letters written somewhere between 52 and 66 AD. And Hebrews, if Paul wrote it, they say it was written somewhere around 67 AD. But the Gospels, differences of opinion on this, and even differences of opinion on which one was written what? First, we just don't know. On the synoptic gospel. Synoptic means basically the same view, the same angle. Their gospels are extremely similar. When you look at the gospel of John, as it's laid out in the harmony of the gospels, there's so much in John that's not in any other gospel. He remembered different stories. He remembered different sermons and different talks that Jesus had. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't know who wrote their gospel first. Here's the order that I sort of lean on. I think Mark wrote first. And a lot of people believe that Mark was written kind of off of Peter's source material. And so Mark writes his gospel. We've got to get this thing down. We've got to get it on parchment. We've got to get this thing on a scroll. Somewhere between 50 and 65. I know that's a big 15-year time span, but we don't really know for sure. But I think it was Mark first, and then probably Matthew, and then probably Luke. Luke adds a bunch of unique material, and Matthew does as well. And then John was written somewhere around 85 AD. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so similar, and written somewhere between 50 and 65. Where did Matthew write from? Well, again, are you ready? You're going to be surprised. There's a difference of opinion on where he wrote from. But most scholars believe that he wrote from Antioch in Syria. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Who else was attached to Antioch in Syria? The Apostle Paul. That was his home church in Antioch. That was the missionary church that said, let's get the gospel out of town. It's time to go tell people. And so they purposely started boarding ships and going way north into what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor, and started crossing the seas to take the gospel to as many people as they could. But most scholars believe that Matthew was writing from Antioch in Syria, the base of Paul's ministry. Matthew had finally left town. You remember the scene when the persecution broke out in Jerusalem? It said the disciples went everywhere, but the apostles still stayed there. What was Jesus' last command to his disciples? His disciples and specifically his apostles. Preach this gospel. Where? Everywhere. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, where else? Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And up to that time, they hadn't gone. And even after the persecution, it says, well, the apostles stayed put, and then the other guys started spreading out. Philip, I love following Philip's life. And he started going places nobody else had purposely gone before. Well, finally, Matthew takes off. And history tells us that he did go up to Syria and that he also went over to the east side of the Jordan. He went to Alexandria, they believe. And some believe that he wrote this gospel, maybe even from Africa, from Alexandria. Some believe maybe it was up at Caesarea Maritime, just a little further up the coast than modern-day Tel Aviv, not nearly as far as Antioch. So we don't know for sure exactly where he was when he wrote it. But let's talk about what's more important than that. Why did he write it? I think he wrote it for the same reason they all wrote. Now, there is, and I'm going to cover this. There's a different, little bit of a different angle in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I love what D.A. Carson said about making too much about those differences. He put it like this. He said, it's unfair to specify one purpose of Matthew's gospel due to the multiple themes in the gospel. It's kind of unfair to him to say, well, he was just writing to the Jews, although there's so much Jewish material in it. I think it's pretty clear that he had a Jewish audience in mind. Because it was known that he had this passion to reach his own people, like Paul did. But God eventually told Paul, that is not your assignment. Though he would reach Jews, your assignment is to purposely go to Gentiles. who have their own religion, and maybe they feel comforted in their own religion, and let them know there is a better way. The Christ has come for them. Seems to be written to an audience of fellow Jews, and history has said that he did have that passion. And there was a large Jewish community in Antioch, in Syria, as they began to spread off in different directions. But Matthew presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, no question about it. Now, is that just a message for Jews? Of course it's not. It's a message for everyone that the Messiah that was promised to the Jews through the promises that were given through all the prophets, that he came and that he wasn't just the answer for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles alike. Let me see the hands of the Jews and Gentiles in the room. Every hand has to be up because that's all there is in the world. There's only two kinds of people in the world, men and women. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's Jews and there's Gentiles, and we go on in that, but that's all there is. And the gospel was written really for everybody, but obviously since he was such a steeped Jew and he knew his heritage, he writes with a very, very Jewish bent. There's no question about it. The Jewish Messiah, the Christ. He writes about the rightful king, the son of David. And it's interesting to notice the strong emphasis in these four gospels. And here's how they lay out. Matthew, Jesus, Messiah, king of the Jews. Mark, Jesus, the servant king, the suffering king. So much in Mark's gospel about the intensity of the suffering of Jesus. Not that the others leave it out. Luke, Jesus, the son of man. He really was one of us. And then John, Jesus. What does he preach? Jesus, the son of God and God, the son. God living here in human flesh. But all four of them wrote for one purpose. The same purpose unifies all of them. All four paint their portrait of Jesus from a little bit of a different angle. All four of them, every one of them, want us to see Jesus, the Savior of the world. And listen carefully. Can I lift this out of religion? Can we for a moment, even though we're here in church and our Bibles are open, and those are religious things, aren't they? It's a religious building. It's a religious book. Pastor Bill's up there with religious blah, 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 blah talk. Can I lift it away from religion for a moment? It's Jesus, your only hope. Your only hope, because I know something about you. If you don't know Jesus, there's something empty in you. There just is. Now, maybe you've got it filled up. Maybe you've, I love to look at it this way, you've anesthetized yourself against that emptiness. And you've got something else filling what only God can fill. But you were born with that part in you. I can't remember who the old Christian was that put it this way, but all, was it Ambrose who said, we've all got a God-shaped void in our heart? That's a great way of looking at it. Nothing else will satisfy eternally that hole in your spiritual gut that can only be filled by Jesus. How many of you have had that hole in you filled by him? See, it's not a religious thing. It's reality right at the core. Jesus came to be our only hope, to save us, to lift us, to fill us, to forgive us. And you're going to see all of that unfold in his gospel. Now, there are only two gospel writers who were actually themselves, as the authors, only two of them were apostles. Matthew was one of them, and John was the other one. But it's believed that Mark, as I said earlier, Mark was resourced by Peter's very, very close firsthand knowledge of Jesus. And that Luke's gospel was sort of commissioned, I guess you could say, and some believe, sort of commissioned by Paul. Let's gather up all the information. Luke, you're a doctor. You're a guy who's given to details, and let's get these details straight. So it's not surprising that when Luke says, let me tell you the story about Jesus, and it's going to be in order. It's not surprising to hear a doctor and a man of great detail say that. And so, but it appears that was something that was commissioned and maybe even overseen and encouraged by Paul. But the two of the original group of the 12, you've got Matthew at the beginning, you've got John at the end, who write to us this story about Jesus, who was our only hope. Now, Matthew would agree with what John said. There's no difference of opinion. There's no battle between the gospel writers. He would have agreed when he read the gospel. If he lived long enough, I don't think he did. But if he had read the gospel of John, he said, "Paul, John, you got it. You nailed it. You remember that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one that will lay down my life." And Matthew might have even said, "Oh, I wish I would have put that in my book. I wish I would have remembered him saying that." And Matthew would have agreed with John When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Oh, I forgot that too. That would have been me, over and over again, of the things that I'd forgotten. Matthew would agree with Luke when he remembered Jesus saying that I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. The only gospel writer that puts it that way. He said, I came to, and Matthew would have said, oh, that's exactly right. I remember the day that he said that when he brought Zacchaeus into the family. He came to seek and to save all that was lost. All four gospel writers had an encounter with the risen Jesus. That's what they all had in common. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. All of them had come to know Jesus. And what I want to beg you as we go through this amazing book of 28 chapters, please don't let this just be information, even religious information. Don't be content to go away with some more notes in the margins of your Bible and maybe a notebook full of notes if you're taking notes. Don't be content with anything but a deeper encounter with Jesus. I'm encouraging you as we look at these encounters with people like, you know, notorious sinners, with people like a harlot who's brought to Jesus, with people like tax collectors, with people who are desperate and lonely and broken and without any hope in the world and needy. And this might hit just about everybody in here, guilty. As you read these stories about these real people, see yourself in their sandals. See yourself in their shoes. Anybody here besides me identify with the guilty people we read about in Scripture, and the lost people, and the needy people, and the desperate people, and the hopeless people? I probably didn't need to tell you that the book is full of them. You know why? Because the world is full of them. Huntington Beach is full of us, lonely and broken and desperate and lost and needy and guilty people. So the focal point is Jesus moving among the broken and the outcast. It's Jesus touching the untouchable really early in this beautiful story. It's Jesus that moves in and out among people just like us. And I love the way that Matthew tells the story with that beautiful Jewishness that just is all the way. There's 60 references, 60 plus references from the Old Testament that he knew so well. And there are a good many unique passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just highlight some of them for you. I'm not going to give you the references. We'll get to them. But you know, the first ones are right there in the beginning. It's only Matthew that tells us about the visit of the Magi. He's the only one that tells us. What follows on the heels of the visit of the Magi? The murder of the little boys, 2 years old and under. He's the only one that tells us about that. Matthew's the only one that goes on and tells us about the escape to Egypt. He's the only gospel writer that tells us about when they finally said it's safe to leave Egypt. He's the only one that tells us they went right back to Nazareth. But he places him there. That's an important gospel. He tells us about 10 unique parables that aren't in the other gospels, 2 unique miracles. Mark also has a couple of unique miracles in his. And he's the one that gives us 9 unique discourses or speeches or sermons from Jesus. So there's some beautiful stuff that only Matthew remembered, that if John read Matthew's, he said, oh, how did I forget that in my gospel? Of course, he wouldn't have forgotten it because he wrote it later, right? Oh, why didn't you put it in there, John? And John says, I'm writing for this in mind, because I just want you to believe in Jesus. And I love the way that John sort of, like they all had to, they sorted through what they knew, what they'd seen of Jesus, and said, that'll be enough for my book. And I think this will do the trick. But there's one glaring uniqueness in the Gospel of Matthew. One glaring uniqueness, something so powerful. And I want you to see this. It's over and over again in his gospel, he uses this one phrase. This phrase is found 30 times in the Bible. It's the phrase, the kingdom of what? Heaven. 30 times it's found in the Bible. Every single time it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Nobody else uses that phrase. Kingdom of God, it's used a lot in other places. It seems to be kind of lifted and assembled from the book of Daniel, because Daniel talks about the kingdom that would come from heaven and the heavenly kingdom, but he never puts it exactly the way that Matthew does. And I think there's something so significant about that with Matthew, that he hammers and hammers 30 times. He brings up the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew saw heaven on earth when he saw Jesus, and so did everybody else. But Matthew defines it this way. He says the kingdom of heaven, it's at your fingertips. If you'll reach out and say, I want that. Humble your heart and say, God, forgive me. Let your kingdom flow over the darkness of my life. It's as in heaven, so on earth. And oh, Lord, bring your power, bring your kingdom, bring your glory right here on earth. That very real domain of heaven was impacting this broken earth as God showed up here in person. And Matthew says, let's call it what it is, the kingdom of heaven that's here now among us. You know, there are 12 apostles. The ones that we know the most about, Peter, of course. The one that wrote more words than any other of the original 12 apostles was who? John. Because he's got the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation. He was very wordy. But you know, Matthew said nothing. There's not one word recorded that Matthew preached, not one single word in the narrative of the Gospels. Now, he says a lot in his book, but not one time is it, and Matthew said, or Levi preached. Now, it's certainly inferred in those places where Jesus teamed them up into groups of two, and he said, you two go there, and you two go there. And so he did preach, but not one time is a word that he spoke recorded. What is recorded is when Jesus said, follow me, he said, I'm done with that. He left it all behind, and he went and followed Jesus. He didn't talk a lot about himself, but he lived for Jesus, never saying one word, but he did lay down his life, literally. Are you ready for this? If you get queasy, you might want to plug your ears and hum. I don't know how you'll block this out, but like the other disciples, the other apostles, and many of the disciples, this man, Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, as he called himself, he died a horrible death. He died a terrible death. Martyrdom was never, ever a pretty thing. Matthew lived long enough, they say, history tells us, he lived long enough to certainly preach the gospel over certain parts of the world, Ethiopia, Persia. He went up and preached north, and then he went south, and he preached. And Scripture tells us that he was nailed to the ground, I guess with long spikes, nailed to the ground, and then beheaded. That's how he ended his life in Ethiopia. But before he died, he probably, he would have known about, but might have even watched his brother and co-apostle, James, his death. That happened in Jerusalem, where the elders took him to the pinnacle of the temple and they threw him over. And they weren't content with that. They went to the bottom, down there probably, if it's what we believe to be the pinnacle of the temple, that southeastern corner of the Temple Mount, and they followed him down there, and then when they got to where his body lay, if he was still alive, they took rocks and they stoned him. And they weren't done. Then they took what they called a fuller's club. You know what a fuller's club was for? Beating the dirt out of the laundry. You know, it was in the laundry vat, and they bashed his brains out. That's what history says, how the man died. His brother. He'd probably seen, certainly knew, that his brother had been martyred. And he didn't run. He didn't say, oh, it's going to hurt to follow Jesus. He went to dangerous places. And he told Jews and Gentiles alike, you've got to hear, you've got to know about Jesus. You ever wonder if he got discouraged? If he thought about, I don't think I can do this. Well, we know that he departed from Jesus like they all did. They all abandoned him the night that he was crucified. But he came back and he went forward and he lived for Jesus and he died for Jesus. Matthew probably saw his brother die. He probably saw Stephen die. in Jerusalem as well. And I wonder if he died like Stephen died. Remember Stephen? As he died, he says, he looks up. And this is not what his executioners had wanted to hear as his last words. They wanted him to recant. They wanted them all to deny their Lord. But they hear Stephen's voice basically saying what Jesus said, don't lay this charge against them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing to me. Oh, Lord, I can't imagine being able to say that. And the way I talk to people who cut me off in traffic, I just can't imagine saying, Father, maybe that's what we should start saying, right? When somebody cuts us off, Father, forgive them and get them. But Father, forgive them. No, kidding. But Stephen said, don't lay this sin against them. Don't lay this sin. And then he lifts up his eyes and he says, I see the Son of Man. I see the heavens opened. That's what Matthew saw. That's why he fills his gospel with kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. His eyes were on another world. He was no longer living for this world or to satisfy anyone in this world. He was living to reach as many people as he could who had been just as deceived as he had for far too long. Filled up his house the first night with fellow tax collectors so they could have something better than they already had. And he drew them out of their darkness into the light of Christ. And I think if that's what he did on day one, I think he did that all the way to day last. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which of course makes sense for ending our first study in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't think that Matthew ever had one day where he sat there in those difficult moments, and when they nailed him down to the ground, which just sounds bizarre, when they nailed him down to the ground and he saw the sword lifted above the head of the executioner, I don't think there was even a hint of him saying, oh, I remember the good old days as a tax man. I don't think he ever looked back and regretted that he had given his all to following Jesus, because I think he's exactly like the man that's spoken about here in Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter we could read. We don't have time to. But in verse 13, talking about those who were martyred, those who laid down their life, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things are out of their minds. No, wait a minute, doesn't say that, does it? That's how the world assesses us. Those who say such things got something loose upstairs. They're just not thinking straight. They're not seeing straight. They bought the religious lie. Now it says, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Read verse 16 with me. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As he had prepared a city for Matthew, as he's prepared a city for you. You could say city, you could say country, or you could say kingdom. He's prepared a kingdom for you, a perfect kingdom. And I just wanted to start our time looking through this great gospel with the reminder that what God did in Matthew's life, in Stephen's life, in John and Mark and Luke's life, in Paul's life, and hopefully in our lives, he's taken our eyes off of this world, though this is where we live now, to set our eyes on a kingdom that lasts. But never, ever, and listen carefully, never with a selfish motive in mind. May I, and I mean this, I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm praying for me. And I'll pray for you too, but I'm praying for me, that my heart would be like this guy Matthew. You know, before it's been 24 hours, he's filling up his house with people like him because he knows they need Jesus just as much as he did. And he's willing to spend his life for the King of Kings who's invited us to the kingdom of heaven. You won't get a better deal anywhere else. And I just want to remind you that God has strategically placed you around the modern equivalent of Matthew's and Mary Magdalene's and Paul's and all. I mean, just, you know, the whole gamut of all these people we'll read about. He's strategically placed you among them to reach them, to invite them. Come have dinner with me. Come and hear my story. Come and see what Jesus has done in me, because I'd love it if he would do that in you too. And to find a tactful and a gracious way, not to avoid the conversation, but asking God to, oh Lord, somehow open the conversation for me to share my story about what you've done in me, how you've opened the kingdom of heaven to me. And may God use you to open the awareness of the kingdom of heaven to your friends and your family and your neighbors and the broken people around you. I'm praying that way for me. Would you join me? Let's pray. Father, I live in a city of a couple hundred thousand people, and many of them need you. And we live in a county of millions and millions of people, and many of them need you. And Lord, many of us have gotten a good dose of religion. And Lord, we want more than religion. We want deep, powerful, meaningful, satisfying relationship with you, with a heart for those who don't know you yet. God, I thank you for this, the brother of ours, Matthew, who laid his life aside to live the life you called him to, and then laid his life down for that final entrance, that final trial. And Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that you would set our hearts and our perspective right, Lord, as we walk through and study this magnificent gospel, this great good news biography of Jesus. And Father, I pray even tonight you would begin to show us what our assignment is, even before the night is over. Whose lives do we get to touch? Who do we get to encourage? Lord, I pray if there's anybody here tonight or watching online that needs to open their hearts to the King of Heaven and to the Kingdom of Heaven to receive forgiveness and life and grace and peace and freedom, that this would be the moment, Lord, that those hearts open wide to you. Jesus, come for us tonight. Come encourage, come save, Lord, come restore. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a minute. There may be somebody here tonight that would have to admit, I know that I've never surrendered my life to Jesus. I know I've never just given him 100% rulership and reign in my life, and I want to do that. I want my life to count for him. I want him to have what's left, and I want him to fill the emptiness that's in me. And if that's you, I want to ask you, if you would right now, I want to pray for you, but would you just identify yourself and lift your hand and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. I want Jesus to have what's left of my life. I don't want to live without him. I don't want to live with emptiness. I don't want to live with purposelessness. I want him to have what's left of me. God bless you. Right here on the aisle. Yeah, God bless you, man. Anybody else? Right over here to my right. Yeah. Way in the back here. Yeah. God bless you too. Anybody else? And say tonight, Jesus, have what's left of my life. Forgive me and fix me, heal me, fill me and use me. Is that you? Yeah, right up here in front too. God bless you. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask you to say this prayer with me. There's nothing magical about the words. What is powerful is when we humble our hearts, open our mouth, and ask God for his help. He's so ready to help us. And so I'm going to invite you just to, in church, won't you pray along with those that have lifted their hands? But let's pray like this. Let's say this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus who came to this earth that we have broken, to mend broken lives, and to save sinners like me. I thank you for your love, and I open my heart to let Jesus move in and take control. Please forgive my sins, fill me with your Spirit, and set my life on a new course to live for you and to please you, and if need be, even to die for you. Thank you for dying for me. You have what's left of me. In Jesus' name, I am yours. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. If you told Jesus that or something similar to that right now, he heard you. He sees the need. He sees the brokenness, and he's come to fix what's broken and to use you in the process. Isn't that a good deal? Isn't that great? Let's stand together. I pray for not only the harmony of the gospel, but the melody of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel to just become fresh and new to us as we work our way. Next week, at least 2 chapters of Matthew. We'll see how far we get. And this weekend, see if you can tell where I'm going to be, okay? And I have no prizes for anybody, but your curiosity. Let's sing. Let's worship.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.